Well, today we celebrate Palm Sunday, and almost 2,000 years ago, the people on this day were celebrating the Lord Jesus, not knowing that he was actually on his way to the cross. We're going to talk about that today, and we're going to celebrate what the victory of the cross means to us. And so if you have your Bible, I would say keep it ready, because we're going to look at several passages of Scripture in both the Old and the New Testaments. We're going to dig very deep. I'd encourage you to take notes, and if you need more information than what you can digest at one time, you can go on to our website, and Joe usually has the message up by this afternoon sometime. I write a newspaper column once a week for the Village Voices out of Lena. It's a weekly column, and sometimes it's lighthearted and fun. I always have a biblical principle and at least one Bible verse in there to kind of get people thinking. And I also am on a rotation with the Monroe Times, writing a column with a bunch of other pastors, and my turn comes up about every 3 or 4 months. But today's message, if you want to get the condensed version, you can get the Village Voices and read it, because I had to condense it down to 909 words to get it into that column. If you want to read the condensed version, get the Monroe Times Saturday insert paper, whatever, because I had to get it down to 600 words for them. And I have issue with that, by the way. 600 words to write a biblical exposition, and so I always make it exactly 600. It's never 601, it's never 599. And that, of course, makes my job much more difficult just because of my stubbornness. But I want to just briefly, Joe had read what is referred to as the triumphal entry from the book of Mark. That's also in the book of Matthew. It's in the Gospels, all the Gospels actually. And it's the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem in total celebration. The people threw down their coats and palm leaves, or we assume palm leaves. It says leaves they cut from the trees, and then Jesus came in. And that's how it got the name, the Palm Sunday. But I'd also like to go to Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, because this is just after the triumphal entry. And it says there, in beginning in verse 41, it says, as he, meaning Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And then if you go back a couple books to Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 37, and again, this is after the triumphal entry, and Jesus says there, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this message is for us today, and I have but one question for you now as we begin our study, and that is, it tells us here that Jesus longs to gather us in under his wings to a place of peace and purpose. And this is a great metaphor, because we think of a mother hen pulling her chicks in and protecting them and keeping them safe from everything that's outside. And Jesus says, that's what I want to do to Jerusalem, to Israel, to the Jews, but you won't let me. But Jesus wants to do that for us as well. He wants to gather us in and give us his peace and put purpose in our lives. But many are not willing. So the question today is, are you willing to live a life of obedience to the scriptures, or do you want to live in your own way of disobedience? Jesus is not hidden from our eyes. In the words of the Lord Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 is the first passage of scripture, or the next passage, I should say, that I would like us to turn to. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 11, and we'll read down through verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, it says there, day after day, priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, verse 14, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are made holy, those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now let's go back to the book of Luke, chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. And when we get to this exact place in the scriptures, we find that Jesus is hanging on the cross. It was about the sixth hour, it says in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. So this is in the middle of the day. Sixth hour is noon by their measurements back then. So from noon until 3 p.m., it was as dark can be. Verse 45, the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, unto your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. And when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray today that you will help us as we look to the Bible together. And may we both in heart and mind be prepared in every way. And in childlike trust, might we look to Jesus in all of his fullness. And I pray in his name, amen. The one phrase that we see in verse 45 is not unique to Luke. You can find it also in Matthew. You can find it in Mark. And it reads, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And now, in the middle of all the events surrounding the crucifixion and in the crucifixion itself, one might be tempted to think that a sentence like that, a sentence like, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two is somewhat incidental and not that important in relationship to the vastness of everything else that surrounds it. And if we were to think that way, of course, we would actually be thinking wrongly, because the tearing of the curtain was, one might say, a dramatic visual aid of the great truth that was being declared in the event as it unfolded, namely that through Jesus Christ, men and women may have direct access to God. In a dramatic way, in an unmistakable way, this unfolding story was revealed in this very specific and straightforward moment. There's all kinds of cries that are going out, both from the crowd and from Jesus as the crucifixion takes place, and eventually Jesus breathes his last breath. And Matthew actually tells us that simultaneously, at that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn and the earth shook. In other words, it was quite literally an earth-shaking event. There was darkness when it should have been daylight. There was the dramatic movement of the earth under those who were present. There were the cries of Jesus from the cross, and then this curtain was torn. Now I'd like to take three C's, three words that start with letter C, and they're in your outline. The curtain, one is curtain, one is contrast, and the other is confidence. And I'd like to use those three words to help us understand this, because they are straightforward. I'll try not to belabor them. But the first C is rather obvious, and like I said, it stands for curtain. And if you know your Bible, you'll know a little of this. If you don't, then you'll be helped by this. But the curtain that is described here as being torn was a curtain that was put in place many, many, many years before, as God in his dealings with his people provided for them by creating a tabernacle, also called a tent of meeting. And this tabernacle, this ornate and beautiful tent, was marked out by an overshadowing cloud. When there was a cloud that hovered over the tabernacle, it meant that God was present. His presence was there at that moment. If the cloud wasn't there, it was gone. And I was reading this week that if you were to visit Buckingham Palace, they actually do that with a flag. If the flag is unfurled, that means that the queen is in residence. If the flag is furled up, it means the queen is gone. So just by driving by the palace, you can tell if the queen is home or away. I find that interesting, because that's an imitation, you might say, from the scriptures, from way back when. But God had brought his people out of bondage, as you know, through the Red Sea, away from Egypt, and they had become a nomadic people, a tent-dwelling people. And so God made provision for his presence among them by having them construct a tent for him, you might say. And for your own interest, you can go back and read this in the book of Numbers and in chapter 2 particularly. But let me give you just a flavor of this by quoting to you from the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 26, the second book of the Bible, when God is giving Moses instructions, and he says, and first of all, you'll notice that God makes really, really elaborate plans for all of this. It's not a footnote in the book of Exodus. It's not something that God happened to squeeze into the book of Leviticus by some afterthought. It's not something that you have to root around to find or to find what it means, it's very, very straightforward, and it's actually repeated. And you know, when God was giving Moses the instructions on building the tabernacle and the tent of meeting and the inner sanctuary and all of those things, he was very elaborate and very detailed in what he wanted. And so Moses went about to build it the way God told him to. In verse 26 of Exodus 26, God tells Moses to make crossbars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on one side of the tabernacle, 5 for those on the other side, and 5 for the frames on the west and at the far end of the tabernacle. The center crossbar is to extend from end to end at the middle of the frames. Overlay the frames with gold and make gold rings to hold the crossbars. Also, overlay the crossbars with gold. Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. And he says, hang it with gold hooks on 4 posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on 4 silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasp and place the ark of the testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. And then he goes on from there. It's very, very clear and straightforward. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 43, he says, there also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. He's talking about the Holy of Holies in the tent of meeting. And so I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. So what these raised for the people of God was, like I said, very straightforward, but also an obvious question, because God, by this means, was setting himself among them, but he was at the same time setting himself apart from them. God said, here's where I'll be, so that I can live among you. I'll be right here, and when the clouds over there overhead, you'll know I'm here. But at the same time, he said, don't you dare come near me. And we have that same struggle today, struggle with that concept, because God is here, but where is he? And how do we approach him? See, God was manifesting the fact of his otherness, you might say. God was manifesting the fact of his holiness, of his transcendence, of his majesty, of his greatness, of the fact that he was creator. And those who drew near to him were his creatures. And so how then was it going to be that sinners could dwell with or even approach a holy God? How are they going to handle this? Because the provisions that God had made were so clear that if people contravened what he had, if they entered in without being welcomed, if they came in the wrong way or the wrong manner, then they would be excluded from the people of God. In many cases, they would face death. Well, of course, the wonder is that God himself answers the question by providing the way of sacrifice. He says, and this is how you will come to me. He says, this is what you'll do. And for example, in Leviticus chapter 16, we have the record of the Day of Atonement when the high priest on that occasion took 2 goats. God says, this is how you will come to me. 1 goat was slain, and its blood was offered up as a sacrifice for sin. Over the other goat, the priest laid his hand, and then he drove that goat out into the wilderness. The scapegoat was carried away and then released into a no man's land, which is emblematic of the fact that it was bearing the sins of the people, which the high priest had metaphorically laid upon the scapegoat. So one was slain to symbolize sacrifice, and the other is driven out into no man's land, symbolizing that sin was leaving the camp. And it also implies the New Testament principle. If you say that you're a Christian, you won't continue in sin, but sin will stop. You'll go and sin no more because Christ has changed your heart. Now, this scapegoat ceremony was only happened once a year. It was inevitably in need of repetition. And all of it spoke of the holiness of God and the sinner's desperate need for access to God. And this does not ring well in our contemporary generation today, in a climate where we're very aware of the fact that man is big and God is small. We're in our gathering together in the assembly of God's people for the routine gatherings of worship, that the temptation is to be casual to the point of frivolity. And I don't mean casual in the sense of dress, but I mean casual in our approach to God, to act as though some way or another it's a small thing to take the name of God upon our lips or to offer to him our praise or to confess our sins. And all of this is challenged by the unfolding story of God's revelation of himself and his provision for his people. And I think sometimes even as believers, we use God's name in a frivolous way. Sometimes I hear confessing believers, people who serve on church boards, and I've sat in their church while their pastor has preached, and he's godly and biblical, and the doctrine is sound, but I hear people taking God's name in vain. I'll hear someone say, "Oh, Jesus," or "Oh, my God," or "For Christ's sake." Those are frivolous uses of God's name. And God would never stand for that in any culture or any society, let alone among his own people. So the question is, in the face of our own sinfulness, how are we, knowing who we are, under any circumstance able to approach God in all of his holiness? That was the question, and God established it in such a way that the curtain that separated the holy place from where the priest routinely ministered on a daily basis from the most holy place where the high priest operated on an annual basis, God was declaring that he was an unapproachable light, and that the only way that he could be approached was the way in which he provided provision for it. So the second word is the word contrast. And the question again, how are we going to approach an unapproachable God? Well, there is a way to do this. It's through an offering and a sacrifice. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10, what we were made aware of was the fact that the writer of Hebrews was contrasting the finished work of Christ with the never-ending work of the Old Testament priest. Because this book of Hebrews, the people who were the first readers of this had come out of all of this background. Their background was full of liturgy. Their background was full of symbolism. Their background was full of incense and bells and robes and curtains and drama and big gatherings and vast choirs and tons of stuff going on all the time. And now they've become the followers of Jesus, and they no longer have any of that. Now they don't even have a building, let alone a tent. Now they're gathering in little clusters on their own. And they were tempted to say, well, we don't have anything like what we used to have. Maybe we need to go back to the way we had it before when we had all that stuff. And some of you have actually come out of a religious background just like that, and you've come to a place like this, and you might say, well, maybe I should go back to where it was all familiar to me and where the sights and the sounds and the smells, and they all gave significance, and there was a grandeur about it. And I've had conversations with people that have come from different backgrounds, and they say one of the a big hurdle that they had in coming here was the fact that we don't have any of that formality. We don't stand and sit and read and responsive read and back and forth and say amen and do all that. And they said to me, that's not really religion, or that's not really worship unless we have that. And that's what they were saying here. And the writer of Hebrews says, you don't need to go back to that. You don't need to go back to the religious forms. You need to go forward. In Hebrews 10, he says, for since the law was but a shadow of the things to come, verse 1, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. The sacrifices can't make us perfect, in other words. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came, and then he goes forward from there. But what he's saying is that it's impossible for an animal to die for the sins of a human being and have those sins taken away and have your conscience cleared. And it was proven by the Old Testament sacrificial system, where every year they came, the scapegoat, they slain one, they sent one out into the wilderness, but they had to keep doing it and keep doing it because the sins were never permanently taken away. That's the issue. And the great story of Hebrews is really, let's be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The repetition was necessary and the sacrifices inadequate because no animal could substitute for a human being. And so the people longed for one sacrifice that would be absolutely full and final and saving and lasting. And so they would routinely go through these things because of that longing in their heart. But you see, the problem with sin is that we sin. Our will consents to sin. Every sin is an inside job. Every sin is an inside job. And every time we sin, we're not caught by surprise. We don't say, whew, what was that? Or what just happened? And since I am a sinner, only a man, only a consenting will could pay and fill the role of the consenting sinner. So the contrast is, instead of the repetition nature of what had gone on before, Jesus offers up himself, man for man. And what the writer is actually driving home is that in Jesus, God's plan, which has gone from the very beginning, His age-long plan for substitutionary salvation is given its full and its perfect, its appropriate, and its saving reality in Jesus Christ. So the curtain, torn, declares the way of God to be open to all, and death to have been conquered. And actually, at the beginning of Hebrews, in chapter 2, the writer makes that point very explicitly. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So in Jesus, there's deliverance from the bondage of Satan, and in Jesus, there's deliverance from the wrath of God. And then in verse 17 of that chapter, chapter 2 of Hebrews, he says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brother in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. In other words, to bear the wrath of God in himself. See how important this is? This is because man, or mankind, if you prefer that word, is sinful. Only a man can die for the sins of another human being. And that person became Jesus Christ. God in the flesh came to be a human being, to stay righteous in every way, and die in our place on the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's manifest. That's God manifest in the person of Christ. In verse 18, he says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So then we come to our third word, which is confidence. And so you say, well, what about this curtain that was placed there and is now opened up? And what about this contrast between what had been going on and what has been accomplished in Jesus? Well, here's our confidence. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open, and you can go in. Those are actually the words of a hymn. There's Calvary's cross. That's where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And when Christ offers up himself and the curtain is torn and the earth shakes, the roadway is declared open and accessible. Remember last week we saw where Jesus said, what he has opened, no one can close. God has opened the way so we can have access directly to him. And the writer of Hebrews makes the symbol even more dramatic when he says that the curtain that was torn was really the flesh of Christ, that the tearing of the literal physical curtain in the temple was an emblem of Christ, and the fact that by his death, his body has been torn. And in Jesus, our confidence is this, that our sins are fully and finally forgiven. Our sins are fully and finally forgiven once for all. B.B. Warfield was a biblical professor at Princeton Theological Seminary back in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And he says, he wrote this, there is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot be accepted at all. And this is not true of us only when we believe. It's just as true after we have believed. And it will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to him or to the Father through him ever alter. No matter what attainments or Christian graces or our achievements or behavior may be, it is always on his blood and his righteousness alone that we can rest. In other words, it's completely outside of us. It's outside of us. And when my conscience accuses me, what is the ground of my peace? It is in believing and knowing that because Jesus loved me and died for me, that I am clear of accusation. And when we are aware of our failures, when we discover the depths of our own sin, and when in the exercise of the function of our own lives, whether in work or in marriage or in the routine events of everyday existence, we are made aware of the fact that in word and deed and in action and in thought, we are sinful. And what is the answer? It's not to look inside of ourselves. It's to look away to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to say that you know that curtain was torn in order that you may come directly to God. In Christ, we are reconciled to God the Father by no merit of our own and by no value of works, but solely by gratuitous mercy. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonder of your grace, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing in yourself our sins in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for weeping for me, for dying for me, for rising from the dead, and for drawing me to yourself. We praise you in your name. Amen.